14 verses 1 through 20. Like a pauper's amount of scripture compared to last week. Because last week we had a good bit going on. But let's see if I can get this so I can see what's behind me. I don't know if that'll work, but we'll see. Technology is a great thing as long as it works. Amen? Amen? It is a fantastic thing as long as it works. When it stops working, it becomes a nightmare. Amen to that, for sure. Oh, boy. So, yeah, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. I believe Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he gives us, in today's text, a good picture of what exactly it means to be focused on our mission as a church, as individuals, as followers of Christ, in spite of difficulty, in spite of anything we might face in life. He gives us kind of a clear picture of what it means to follow regardless. Before we get there, though, I want to tell you how I came across this message this week. And again, technology is not working out today, but we'll get there. So I was riding my horse last week, I believe. We have these blue barrels around the farm. That's not me, and you don't see any blue barrels. But those are a couple of kids from athletes from Washington College who came out to ride a couple weeks ago. But anyway, so I hadn't ridden this horse a whole lot here in the last few months, but I've been spending a lot of time with him on the ground, in the round pen, doing exercises with him, trying to get him used to listening to what I tell him to do. And anyway, I was excited to ride him because I'd gotten this new bridle. If you don't know what a bridle is, that's the thing that goes around their head, has reins, and it has a bit, and it has all the parts on their head. So I'd gotten this new one. Typically, bridles, they have this bar that goes through their mouth. I don't know if you've seen that, but you can see it on Frank's, the one near you. You can see it kind of goes through his lips, between his lips. It's called a bit. But Red, the horse I was riding, he loves to chew on that thing. And I never knew, was he like, does it hurt? Is it bothering him? So I asked the vet. The vet said, no, there's nothing wrong. He should be fine, you know. But I bought a different bridle just in case. It didn't have a bit. It's called a Hackamore. And I'd never used one. As far as I know, he had never ridden with one. So we were both going to learn this new bridle, this new bitless thing. Anyway, it went bad. It went really bad. I couldn't get him to do anything. He was confused. He didn't know what I was asking him to do. What's the difference is that bit puts pressure on their tongue, right? So their mouth feels the pressure, and they kind of get used to it. They understand that if the bit moves one way, I'm supposed to do this, and it moves that way, I'm supposed to do that. But this bit that I had, all it is, it just goes around his nose. It puts pressure on his nose. And so it was a completely different kind of pressure than he was used to. He did not know how to react, so I would tell him to go right and he'd back up. I'd tell him to go left and he'd go forwards. It was like, we're speaking different languages here, right? We're not communicating in a way. He's not understanding what I'm trying to get him to understand. Then I realized that it was the change in pressure that had him confused. And I was confused, too, because I didn't know how to tell him what I wanted to tell him. I got to thinking how often in my life, in places where I get so caught up in the pressures of life, just like Red, my horse, I lose focus on what's important, get confused by a new hardship or a struggle. And instead of seeing it as part of my life with God, I see it as an attack on me. I see it as about me. Maybe you've experienced this, right? Probably you have. Get consumed with the things that are broken instead of the things that are going right. Maybe you've experienced it as it's getting stuck in a trap of dysfunction and not being able to see the way out of it. Today we're going to find in our study of Acts the story of Paul and Barnabas, and they're continuing this first missionary journey that they're on. They're facing real persecutions, but they refuse to get distracted from the mission that God has put them on. They refuse to. And I believe in this we might learn some lessons for our own life on mission for Christ. But we need to start with what the mission is, and that's where the text begins today. And if you remember the story, wow, barely light. I don't know if you'll be able to see it. I should have zoomed in or highlighted them. I think we put new batteries in it. Oh, yeah, we did. How about that? Okay. We picked it up where we were last week. They are in Pisidian, Antioch, which is up here, right? And they get kicked out of town. They've traveled all around this area down here, and now they've worked their way up here to Pisidian, Antioch. They went through the mountains, and then they get run out of town. And where do they run? They go 90 miles all the way over here to Iconium. In just a little bit, they're going to leave Iconium, today's text. They're going to go down here to Lystra, and then they're going to leave there, and that's about 20 miles. And then they're going to go another 50 miles to Perga. So they're traveling. This is Paul's first missionary journey is with their own. Now, all this takes place in the area that we know of is in the Bible, is Galatia. Today, if you were to look on a map, you'd find it under Turkey. All these cities are still there in Turkey. But the place where they're going, Iconium, it's right here. Iconium is on this plateau. It's a Hellenistic town. It's a very old town. It's like the only thing anywhere around. It is very remote. It's got a large contingent of Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, as they call them, right? Because they're Greek, they're Hellenists from way back when. They're also the native people who live there as well, the Frisians. So this is a bustling town. It's kind of got three different cultural groups in it that are pretty well established, all three of them. It's desolate. It's named after the emperor, Claudius, and they called it Claudiaconium. Why? That's what he wanted to call it. So the emperor named the city, or renamed the city. So it was pretty, they were pretty proud of themselves because the emperor noticed us, right? We may be a boondock town, but the emperor noticed us. And so here they are in verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual, like we talked about last week. They went first place they went was to the synagogue. There they spoke effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. That's what's crazy. Instead of leaving because things they were facing all this opposition, what'd they do? They remained. They spoke boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. That's where we start today. The mission of God comes with opposition. We need to expect this today. Paul and Barnabas, they were preaching with great effectiveness. Great effectiveness. People were coming to Christ. But no small degree of problems came their way either. And that happens. And what did he do? He remained. Stayed there. They stayed there. They continued to pour into the people who were responding. It wasn't time to leave. It was time to double down. I love that Paul and Barnabas were willing to remain there, even when the church was struggling. This is going to be an ongoing theme for us today. We're going to see this again and again, that they remain in the cities. But often what do? When we experience difficulties, when we experience pushback, the assumption always is that's not the right thing to do then, because it's hard. Paul and Barnabas are showing us, no, just because it's hard doesn't mean it's the wrong thing. It might mean you need to change what you're doing, but it doesn't mean what you're doing is wrong. Difficulty is not a sign of the wrong thing. See, Paul knew what he was about. He understood that his job was to tell people the good news, the Matthew 28:19, what Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Not just to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but to teach them everything that I've commanded. Teach them. Don't just make disciples to baptize them and get them checked in, but teach them to live the life. What was it that allowed them to remain so focused on the mission in spite of this opposition that was coming before them? We might say the opposition wasn't strong enough, that things hadn't gotten bad enough for Paul and Barnabas to want to leave. Maybe, but one thing was clear. Paul, Barnabas, they were convinced that they were on a mission from God. Like those Blues Brothers, right? They were on a mission from God, and they weren't going to be dissuaded. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but it is the power of God to save. It's a word for us that we need to be convinced of our assignment. Because the same Holy Spirit that's at work in Paul is at work in us. Is at work in the church today. So let me ask you, are you convinced? Are you convinced that the purpose, the mission of the church is to save people? Are you convinced of that? Because let me tell you, you need to be. You need to be. If you're going to be a part of what the church is about today, you need to be absolutely convinced as Paul was that that is why the church exists, to share the good news with you. Not just, yeah, that's a good idea, but that's not, maybe we get caught up in that the church is actually here for other things. That we need to have a beautiful cemetery for our community. Okay, that maybe that's what you think. If that is, you're wrong. That the church exists to have a great after-school program. No. That's not why the church exists. To have great worship. Nope. To have a great small group. No, that's not it either. The church's mission is one, to share the good news with a lost and dying world. That's what we're supposed to all be about. That's to be the primary thing. And being convicted of that, being convinced of that, is what brings about, what brought about for Paul, boldness and clarity. He didn't get knocked around. He didn't get drawn away from anything. He was clearly oriented towards sharing the good news. That's why he was so bold. That's why he was so clear. Because he was convinced. We need that too, because opposition will show up every time the gospel is advancing. Opposition is going to come. We need to accept that. We need to be aware of that. Just like for Paul, verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them, that's talking about Paul and Barnabas and the others, and to stone them. But they, Paul and his crew, found out about it and fled to Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding countryside. So they found out that, okay, they're going to kill us. So now maybe it's the time to go. But we're not going to stop. They're rejecting the message, so we're going to go somewhere else and tell somebody else the message. We're not giving up the mission. We're just going to change what we're doing. We're going to go somewhere else. This division, these plots, they didn't come as a surprise. This has been the pattern that Paul has faced up to now. The church has faced all through the book of Acts. That when the gospel advances, opposition rises. Jesus had told them this very thing in John 15, if you remember. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. It hated me first. In verse 20 it says, if they persecuted me, they're certainly going to persecute you. Paul found that being out front in the mission was very often dangerous. But he also saw that the people who responded, it wasn't just him. It was just because he was out front. He wasn't the one taking all the arrows. It was everyone was paying the price for living the life of Christ. He called them to. For being devoted to Jesus, they all paid a price. Everybody. No one got to say, well, it's not me this time. No, everyone had to endure because of it. When they lost jobs, they lost families. That's why he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will face persecution. They were to expect it. We are to expect it. Maybe even accept it as a form of divine correction. Divine correction in the sense that did I miss some slides? Yes, I did. Some divine correction. Just like riding my horse and applying and releasing pressure, right? The goal is, what little I know about riding horses, right? I'm good at falling off of them and getting moved by them. But what I do know is that what you want a horse to do is to run into pressure. You don't want to just jerk on the reins. You want them to move where they're not supposed to be. And what does he find there? Difficulty. And then he's going to say, oh, man, it's difficult. And when the pressure doesn't release, then he comes back and he says, ah, that feels better. And he learns that, okay, this is where I'm supposed to stay. So he runs. So the pressure is like a guardrail. If you're driving on a curvy road, right, the guardrail isn't to stop you. It's to get you back where you're supposed to be, right? That's the way we need to see this, these obstacles, these difficulties in our life as guardrails that God's like, stay within these. It's being part of the mission of Jesus. So they accepted the redirection here, and they moved 20 miles down the road to Lystra. They kept preaching, but they just traveled some. They went to where the gospel was active, to see where the gospel, because the gospel is no longer being active here. Well, we're going to go somewhere else and see what's happening. And so we find in verse 8, in Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. We've heard this similar story before, right? He listened to Paul and was speaking, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, Paul called out, that is, stand up on your feet. And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Jumped up and began to walk. This is the miracle of the story, right? That we see God's power in action right in front of us. Healing the crippled man. I mean, it made the people pay attention. Oh my goodness, you see that guy? That's been the guy at the downtown. He's been laying there on that mat for years. That's him. See, the miracles prove that their words have power. Because if they can do this, imagine what else they could do. Imagine. And it had an impact far beyond Lystra. I mean, think about it. If you thought this story sounds familiar, it's very similar to back in Acts chapter 3 when Peter did the same thing. He and John are walking through the streets of Jerusalem and they see the man who's lame and they tell him, get up. Get up and walk. And he does. I believe what Dr. Luke is here is telling us, is the original people who are reading this letter, he's saying that Paul and Barnabas, they're doing the exact same thing that Peter and John did in Jerusalem. They're doing the exact same thing. The same power is at work out there that was at work right here in Jerusalem. And I just want to tell you, it's here too. That it's changing lives here as well. Luke wants us to see that the same power is not bound to place. It's not stuck in Jerusalem. It's open to anyone who believes. Because the result of these miracles is that doors are open for the gospel. That people listen. People are curious. Matter of fact, Paul wrote in Hebrews in chapter 2, it says that signs, wonders, miracles, the Holy Spirit, gifts, they're all designed as a testimony of God. It's God speaking. It's how God works out in our lives and it becomes believable that people are transformed. That's what we see throughout Scripture, that God's power accompanies his mission. He doesn't send his people out without empowering them to do it. But not only does it open the door for the gospel, it also opens the door for misunderstandings, which is what we see happen here in verse 11. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Now, you may not understand the backstory of what's happening here, but if you do a little digging, you can come up with the backstory here, and it's pretty fascinating. That there was a well-known story here in the city about Zeus and Hermes. That years before, maybe centuries before, Zeus and Hermes had shown up in town and they disguised themselves as beggars, travelers, poor travelers on the road, just looking for handouts. And they went from one end of the town to the other and no one helped them. Matter of fact, they got all the way out of town, leaving through the city gates, and there was an elderly couple who had moved out of the city in a little ramshackle shack. And there, that older couple offered help. They welcomed them in. The old man's name was Philemon, and his wife's name was Baucis, which is, I think it's funny. But but anyway, offered them in, gave them, shared whatever they had. And while Philemon and Baucis, while they're having dinner, they noticed that their wine jug never, like they would pour wine out and it would fill right back up. And they knew right away that this is something special. As the story goes, it's a myth, right? Zeus and Hermes are not real, just to make sure we're on the same page here. Anyway, Zeus and Hermes, they say, yes, we are the gods, and we want to reward you. We want to take you with us to worship. And they take them up on the mountain outside of town. As they turn and look back, they flood the city. They destroy the city. They take Philemon and Baucis back to their home, and they have transformed their home into this golden temple. Their home was the temple of Zeus that was on the outside of town. And so this priest was the priest of that temple where that couple had encountered Zeus and Hermes, and now they thought, they're back. We're not going to mess up again. We're going to make sure we reward this God here on earth, who they think is God anyway, Paul and Barnabas. Because miracles open the door to the gospel, but they also can open the door to much confusion about what the gospel means. Think of it today, how God may work in someone's life and they experience miraculous events even. What we might consider miraculous healing or provision or whatever. That God is using to draw them closer to Christ. The miracle can lead us, though, to misunderstanding the gospel. I mean, just think about it. I'll give you just a couple of examples real quick. You know someone who prays for healing, right? And they experience it. They get better. They're healed, and even remarkably so. Well, that must mean that becoming a Christian, joining the team, right, that I'm going to experience less pain. That's far from the truth, right? That everyone who experiences a miracle will eventually die. That this world is broken, and we will experience pain in this life. But the good news is, that they have an option now. They can die to live instead of dying to death. Another way we get confused about the gospel is that we pray for something to restore a relationship in your family, right? And sure enough, man, with blood, sweat, and tears, the relationship is restored, and I'm gonna be a Christian now. And because we assume that, man, it's gonna restore my family, it's gonna make my family strong. I look around and Christian families are healthier than mine, so I want to be a Christian because I want my family to be. It's not. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches that the gospel divides families. Some of you have experienced that. That the gospel actually divides families, but it gives you a new one, the family of God. Another way we misunderstand the gospel is that we think it's going to give us influence. It's going to make us accepted in the community. The Bible is very clear that now it's going to separate, it's going to divide culture. With the text we just read, you'll be hated just as I was, Jesus said. Christianity is going to give me financial security. That's certainly not true. Because Jesus says himself, sell all you got and give it to the poor. If that's all you're after, then give it all away. Yeah, that's definitely not the mission that God is calling us to. No, we need to be clear. We as a church need to be clear about what the gospel is and what it is not. That's what Paul was getting at. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless idols. Worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. The crowd was amazed at what they had done. But Paul and Barnabas weren't going to stand by and let people believe a false gospel. They were going to make sure they could do everything they could to tell them the truth. the true gospel. And it's the same conviction that God invites and even seeks to empower us with by the Holy Spirit, to share with those that God has placed in our lives. So if the message needs to be clarified, how do we do that? How do we clarify the message of the gospel? Four steps, to gain gospel clarity. First, as we've already seen kind of played out here in the text, is to understand gospel clarity really matters. We talked about this for a little bit. But our conviction is not just that we believe that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, that he rose, and that he reigns. That's not just it. Our conviction is that others know this. That others know the good news. That's the first step in gospel clarity. To be convinced that it matters. That we're willing to reorient our lives around making sure people hear this. So much so that we're willing to have a conversation with folks. We need to step out and tell people actually the words of the gospel. That he loves us. That we're separated from him. That Jesus came to restore us. Second, we need to know our audience. We need to know our audience. We need to be aware of the way they think, their motives, their worries, their dreams. I'm not saying we need to know everything about them, but we need to know something. We need to know enough that they are aware that we genuinely care and we're able to communicate the good news in a way that's meaningful to them. Maybe it's you have a neighbor or a close friend who doesn't believe. They already know that you care. They're already convinced. A coworker that you feel God calling you to share with. They already know. You know enough about them to begin sharing today. You already know enough. And that's the third step, is to adapt the message that God has given us. I'm not sure if you remember Paul's sermon from last week, but he started in chapter 13, he started his sermon going on and on about the Jews and the history of Israel. He said in verse 17, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their time in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country." And here in chapter 14, he says, "Turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything else." What's different? Everything about the way he's communicating. Why? Well, because he's talking to Gentiles. Before he was talking to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Now he's talking to Greeks, Hellenists, people who are caught up in all these other gods. This time he's talking to idol-worshiping pagans. People who have no frame of reference of the God of creation. So he adapts the message. He doesn't change the gospel. He adapts the way he presents the gospel. That's the same for us. It's the same for us. That sometimes a friend of yours, I just said this to Grace outside in the parking lot, that some people can hear your voice before they ever hear mine. Because you speak their language. You have a shared, a common experience. You can reach people that I could never reach. That Don can reach people that I could never hope to reach. Because of the relationships you have, the language that you use, the context that you're going to speak to them from. Someone who's walked away from their faith because of the way the church maybe treated them, or a church member treated them. Maybe you could approach that person by talking about the way Jesus was treated by religious folk too. And he understands. But part of our new life in Christ is that we would be connected with other believers, right? In a healthy church. That's a part of the conversation you can have with them. Come back to Christ. Don't leave Christ because of what a church member did, because the church is full of people. Someone angry with God after they experience a loss. We know folks like that. In that conversation, maybe you focus on God's love for the brokenhearted. That anger with God doesn't heal sadness. Doesn't heal it. What does heal it? It's God. It's His love. His ever-present love in our lives. Not everybody's going to hear. Not everybody's ready to hear whatever it is you're going to share. But just because they're not ready doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation to share. Our job is to keep planting seeds. To keep planting seeds. Praying for wisdom all along the way. When to speak. When to be quiet. When to speak. When to be quiet. Keeping a humble heart. Asking God to show us the way all along the way. And then we see, as we get to the end of this text, then some Jews, then we see things really get turned up here. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, those the rich folks from back in the cities where they were before, right? They came and they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him in outside the city thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, went back into the city. He got stoned and he goes back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Yeah. Perseverance, right? Not giving up. Not going to quit. It's a matter of just continuing despite whatever life may bring. Just not stopping. Paul's, that's what makes him so, his story so amazing, is that he was willing to endure those things and just get up and go back and do it again. The mission that Jesus had has become Paul's mission. It's his. That's what I love about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies." For Paul, perseverance, the perseverance he had wasn't something that he had to do. Perseverance was an expression of a privilege that he felt. A privilege that he felt to be connected with Christ. It was necessary because of the mission that he felt compelled to be about. He wasn't the only one. James, the brother of Jesus, who remained back in the church in Jerusalem, he said these words. He said in James chapter 1, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face many trials or trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Perseverance matures our faith. It's a part of being on the mission that Christ has called us to. It requires us to be persevering because it is part of the maturing work. We face difficulties and we keep going. And we find out when we step out in faith, guess who's there? Guess who was already there? You know him? Do you know his name? Jesus, yes, thank you. Jesus is already there. When you step out of, like, "I don't think I can do this. I'm tired. I'm beat up. I don't think I can do it again." And you step out in faith, and guess who's there? Jesus. He's already there. Wait to receive you, to hold you up. He's already there. Perseverance proves that to us. Difficulties aren't to be distractions. They're the thing that matures our faith. So if all we do is avoid difficulty, what does that do to us? I don't know if you've been to your children's, your grandchildren's, your great-grandchildren's athletic events lately. We have a couple of principals in the church today, so they are well aware of this, that so many parents these days want to protect their children from harm. But man, you go to their games and it is crazy the way they act around the officials, am I right? The officials, the coaches, I mean, they just, it's wild. Because my little girl, my little boy can't handle adversity. So I've got to protect him from it. And Jesus does not want to protect us. He wants to empower us to live through it. He wants to empower us to live through it. No matter what you think you can do or can't do, he will determine what you can and can't do. He will give you the power to do all things through Christ who gives you strength. That's what he wants to do for us. So whether it's physical or emotional trials that you're facing, just the weight of the moment, it's an opportunity to persevere. It's an opportunity to grow in our faith, to see the life of Jesus working itself into us. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Stand firm. If you feel like life has kind of gotten upper hand, you feel like maybe in this moment that I can't go back to them, I can't do whatever it is that you need to begin to see as a God steering you as opposed to God trying to stop you. We need him. We need him for that, right? I mean, we can't do it on our own. This is hard. Living the life that he calls us to is hard. And I would say it's impossible in our own flesh. We need it. That's why he offers us his spirit, to empower us to live this life. And that's why we share in Holy Communion. That's why we gather together to worship and to receive his grace that we're going to receive here. That's what it's all about. So today, if you're facing hardship, if you're facing difficulties, persecution even, know this, you're not alone. Know that God has made spiritual power available to you, that this is an invitation to trust in God's power, to commit yourself to the mission of the gospel, knowing that it's going to be difficult, that I'm going to have to do something different than what I've ever done, probably. I'm going to have conversations with people that I've never wanted to have, probably, but it's worth it. It's a privilege. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need you for what you have called us to. Because on our own, Lord, we don't feel as though we can.